I wanted to, before we get back into Romans in the weeks ahead, to turn our attention to a passage that just always has caught my interest and imagination. I think it's very helpful for us almost as a sort of philosophy of life and of ministry. It's a pretty important passage that's tucked away within a story here that may be familiar to you in the final verses of Luke chapter 10. A few months ago, our family was sitting around the TV, and Abigail said she was having a hard time reading the digital clock that was there in the living room, and Natalie and I looked at each other and said, I wonder if maybe she needs glasses. And sure enough, we took her to the optometrist the next week, and they ran a series of tests, and they discovered that although her focus was pretty good overall, that her eyes wanted to go different directions, and one kind of wanted to focus up, and the other wanted to kind of drift and focus off to the left, and so they could correct that with a good sense, with a good set of glasses lenses. And she was pretty excited to get some glasses. She told me on the phone even before she was home, Daddy, I got glasses. I've got glasses now. And she picked out a beautiful purple color of glasses, which no doubt you've seen as well. Well, according to the Vision Council of America, about 75% of adults need some kind of corrective vision. Maybe eyeglasses, maybe contacts, maybe surgery, but if you're wearing glasses or contacts or you've had eye surgery in the past, then you are in a majority of Americans. And if you don't, then you're lucky, and as my father-in-law has discovered, wait a few years and you'll probably have to have them later on if you don't have them already. But you know, over time, people can not just lose their physical vision, but we can lose a sense of our spiritual vision as well. We can sort of lose a sense of our focus and our direction of who we are, where we came from, where we're going, what the whole purpose of life is, and maybe even find ourselves getting distracted over the years and having our vision take us in different directions, too many directions all at once. We can lose a sense of perspective and maybe forget the long-term goal of why God has us here on this earth. Well, our story this morning tells of a day that happened to a woman named Martha. And I want to help us regain our focus as Christians and as a church a bit this morning as well. Let me go ahead and read the passage for us, beginning in Luke 10:38. It says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. It appears that it was Jesus' custom when he would travel to the Jerusalem region that he would stay with some friends in a little suburban village called Bethany. Three siblings are mentioned in the Bible. One of them was Martha, the other was Mary, and the third was who? Lazarus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. All were grown adults by this point. Presumably either never had been married or perhaps widowed and reunited again as adults sharing a household. Actually, the three siblings are the same gender as our three kids, one boy and two girls. I can only hope that our kids get along in their adult years as we see these three kids getting along. And they're not without their problems, not without their dysfunction here in the text, as you see. But Mary and Martha and Lazarus all loved each other. And most importantly, they all loved Jesus. And Jesus loved them. In fact, in John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus, remember, getting sick and eventually dying and being laid in the tomb for several days before Jesus returns to call him out of the tomb and raise him from the dead, authenticating the fact that he is God the Son, the chosen Messiah. In that passage over in John chapter 11, it says, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Down a little bit further in that same passage, it says that Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. So the love that Mary and Martha and Lazarus had for each other and for Jesus and the mutual love that he had for them was apparent to everyone. Here he is staying in their home and they're hosting a meal for Jesus and no doubt his disciples that are there as well. And on this particular day, they weren't quite prepared for Jesus' arrival. In fact, it says that Martha was distracted in verse 40. She was distracted with what? Serving. Now, is serving a bad thing to do? Of course not. But what's happened is serving has overtaken her attention and her joy, and now she has forgotten what all of the activity is about to begin with. She's gotten distracted. The Greek word literally means to be pulled or dragged from all around. It's actually a passive verb. She's being dragged and pulled from one place to another, from one ministry to another, and can't seem to settle down anywhere. We could translate it that she's in a frenzy. She's bouncing around the house like a silver ball in a pinball machine, just knocking off one place to another place to another place. There were dishes to be cleaned and a table to be set and the room to be swept and lamps to be lit. There was adequate water for washing and perhaps wine for drinking and removing empty plates and refilling goblets. And there was so much to be done. Preparation, of course, is important. But the time for preparation has passed. And what Martha should have done, according to Jesus at this point, is calm down, take a chill pill, as we say sometimes, and go and sit and listen and delight in her Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever caught yourself being distracted by ministry? And it's really a tragedy. You know, our ministry, Martha's serving and our serving is intended to worship and glorify God. And yet if we're not careful, it can begin to consume us and overwhelm us and tug us away from the very one that we seek to serve and love and worship. Martha has a syndrome here of busyness overshadowing worship. And we as well can get caught up in the hustle and the bustle. Things don't go as planned. Someone falls through and doesn't keep a commitment. We're criticized instead of appreciated for what we do. There's 3,000 things that need to be done, and it feels like we can't do any of them very well. And as time goes on, we forget what it's all about. Perhaps a sense of frustration turns to anger, turns to bitterness, turns to burnout. And all of a sudden, we've forgotten who we are and why we're here to begin with. Martha is upset at her sister. And maybe by this point, she's already discreetly gone over to where Martha is at the feet of Jesus and whispered, Mary, could you please help me in the kitchen? I could really use your help right now. Maybe Martha's attempted that. Maybe she's given that look, and you know that look. Could you please help me in here? But at this point, she goes to Jesus directly. And it doesn't say that she simply asks Jesus. We could say she demands of Jesus. Her tone here almost sounds like she's rebuking Jesus. How dare you, Jesus, take my sister away? I need her help. Don't you know how important Mary's service is to me right now so that we can serve you? But Jesus softly rebukes Martha. In verse 41, the Lord answers her, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about so many things. There's so many things right now, Martha, that are preoccupying your mind, things that are preoccupying your emotions, that are preoccupying your activity. You're anxious and troubled and uptight about so many things. And those words sometimes speak of, the word anxious and troubled is used elsewhere in the Bible to speak of a riot, of a crowd, of a mob, of the tumult of activity and noise that's going on. And isn't that sometimes how our hearts can become? That inside it's like there's a raging riot going on, fighting and bickering and fear and anxiety and anger. But Jesus says in verse 42, one thing is necessary. Some translations or manuscripts, some of the early manuscripts, record Jesus as saying, Martha, Martha, few things are necessary, really only one. And it's possible that that was part of his original instruction, that you've got caught up in so many things. And perhaps there's a few things you need to be doing, but when it really comes down to it, there's only one thing that you need to be doing. And he clarifies what that thing is, doesn't he? He tells Martha, the thing that you need to be doing is looking at your sister, not as your antagonist right now, but as a model of what you should be doing as well. He says, Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. So what is it that Mary's doing? Well, according to verse 39, Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. What Mary was doing that was so commendable by Jesus, and that Jesus says, you need to be doing this as well, Martha, is she was sitting. She was listening. She was fellowshipping with God, delighting in Jesus Christ, hanging on his every word, engaged as he spoke, thinking and meditating and enjoying the truth that would come out of his mouth and the love with which God conducted himself. Mary is doing the right thing. Martha has become distracted. And I often think of this passage when we gather together as a church, that in a sense we are collectively trying to imitate what Mary did that night with Jesus. When we come together as a church, there's a lot of activity going on, isn't there? From the moment you get here in the morning, there's people that are unlocking, there's people setting the thermostats, there's people rehearsing music, there's people preparing for children to show up, there's sign-ins, there's decorating going on, there's teaching happening, there's praying, reading, singing, there's preaching, there's discussions, there's serving, there's all kinds of activity, like a busy beehive. And it should be that way to a degree. But we need to make sure that we never become distracted like Martha was. Because at the end of the day, friends, when we gather to worship, we need to look a lot more like Mary and a lot less like Martha. Now, Sunday is supposed to be a day of service, and it's going to be busy, particularly for those of us who are leaders in the church. But both in our hearts and in our mind and in our bodies, we want to imitate Mary, who's sitting and listening and delighting in the presence of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a shame it would be for us to go through all of our activity and then go home and look back and say, did we just worship God? Did we just stop and ever think about what we were doing the whole time that we were busy at church? No, let us every moment that we're here savor it. As the psalm says, be still and know that I am God. And we live in a society where stillness is harder than you think. Try and do it sometime. Try and sit still. And by the way, having a phone in your hand doesn't count as sitting still. Put the phone aside. Turn the TV off. Sit. Listen. Take a walk. Delight in silence. Jesus had to do that, didn't he? There were times that he had to leave the busy ministry aside and get away and be alone with his Father in communion and in prayer. Certainly, if Jesus needed to do that, we need to do it much more as well. Some of us have gotten caught up with our busy pace of life throughout the week. The alarm rings, we hit the snooze button. Finally, we wake up, we scarf down some breakfast, we speed off to work, we clock in, we attend meetings, we complete projects, we punch out, we drive home, we fix dinner, we play with the kids, we tuck them in, we work on a project to get ready for the next day, we collapse in the bed, and guess what? We do it all over again the next day. And the next day, and the next day. Maybe the weekend is a temporary escape, but isn't there something more? And the answer is yes. God wants you to slow down a little bit and enjoy him. Delight in him. Now, life is busy, and it's hard. But let's make sure that we imitate the example of Mary. A few things Jesus says are necessary, really only one. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. She sat down and listened at the feet of Jesus. Time in the Word, time in prayer, time of singing, time of corporate worship. That's what we need to be about as Christians and as a church. We all have a tendency to overcomplicate things, though, don't we? Maybe you've heard the story of a couple that walked into a hipster coffee shop, went up to the counter, and the barista said, "Welcome, what can I get started for you today? Coffee, tea, fruit juice, one of our pastries?" Tea, please," the lady replied. "Would you like herbal tea, bush tea, iced tea, Ceylon tea?" "Ceylon tea, please." "Black or white?" "White." "Milk in that?" "Yes." "Goat milk, camel milk, cow milk?" "You know what? Let's forget the tea. Let's go with water instead. Okay, bottled water, ice water, mineral water, still water, flavored, non-flavored. I think I'm going to die of thirst before I ever take my order here. Finally, the couple responds. We get overwhelmed with so many different decisions and choices. Let's get back to the basics, and that's the title of our message. And I want to, with our remaining time, just remind us of what the few things that are necessary, really only one, are. As Christians, as a church, let me first of all point you and remind you of our basic message. What is our basic message as a church? And to answer that question, I want to take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has a summary of our core message, our basic message. So somebody comes up to you and they say, I keep hearing you talk about God. Sometimes I see you pray. You talk about going to church on the weekend. What is this Christianity thing all about anyway? What is it that you believe? What makes you different than others around you? What's your response? What's the basic message you want to make sure that you get across to that person in your Christian witness? Well, thankfully, Paul provides it for us right here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In this passage, Paul says that he passed on to others what he had been given. This is the first and most important thing about his life and ministry, and should be about ours as well. Back in verse 1, he describes it as the gospel. He says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. And now he is explaining what that gospel is. The word gospel, of course, refers to good news. This is the good news, that Christ died. And why did he die? What does it say? For our sins. That's the theological reason for the historical event of the crucifixion. It's not enough to simply believe that there was a historical figure named Jesus who died upon a cross, but you need to understand this was no ordinary execution. Jesus was innocent in dying on the cross. He was dying for your sins on the cross and my sins upon the cross. And this is explained over and over throughout the Bible, that his death was substitutionary in nature. He was dying for someone else beside himself. He authenticated his death by being buried. See, the fact that he was buried showed that he was truly dead. He didn't fall into a coma. He didn't pass out for a few hours. He was dead. The pulse had stopped. His body grew cold. You know the story. The centurion came and took the spear and thrust it into his heart and lung, and blood and water flow out. They had to verify the death of the victim before they could remove him from the cross. He is buried, which proves that he was truly dead. Now, everybody dies, right? But what makes this so significant is he doesn't stay dead. The gospel says that he died for our sins and was buried, but that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus himself had said, I am going to be delivered over, but I will rise again on the third day. And he kept that promise on Sunday morning. We call it Easter Sunday, when Jesus conquered sin and Satan and the last enemy of all, death itself. And that, friends, you and I have hope in Christ that we can rise from the dead because Jesus rose from the dead. That's the gospel. To put it simply, the gospel says that Jesus Christ died for your sins and he rose again, and you can be saved by believing in his death and resurrection, confessing Christ as your Savior and your Lord. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I trust you do. If you don't, this is the perfect opportunity right now where you're seated to pray in your own heart. God can see your thoughts. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm deserving of your judgment. Jesus died on the cross. He paid the price I deserve to pay. He rescued me so I don't have to suffer eternally in hell. Lord, thank you for sending your Son and that he rose again. I confess him now at this moment as my everlasting Savior and my King and my Lord. And if you would believe that in your heart and pray that, God will translate you and change you in the twinkling of an eye out of darkness into his marvelous light, and all of your guilt will now be applied to Jesus and covered at the cross. This message of the gospel is all over the place in the Bible. It may be said different ways in different places, but it's the basic message, and it's always the same. John 3:16 says it this way, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him, look to him, would not perish, but have everlasting life." What is it that causes us to look to Jesus and believe in Jesus? It's his death and resurrection. And when we look to Christ and depend upon him, we have the gift of eternal life, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Friends, this message of the gospel, it should flood our thoughts when we wake up in the morning. It should saturate our prayers throughout the day. It should comfort us in times of trial. It should punctuate our singing. It should flow from our lips whenever we get together to share with and encourage one another. This is who we are, a people of the gospel, people of good news. If there's one thing you take away from the message this morning, this is it. Don't miss it. Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again. And if you believe that message truly in your heart, you have the gift of eternal life. There's nothing you add to what Christ has already finished. That's our basic message. It's the gospel. It's what Paul says is first importance. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I'm getting ready to celebrate a birthday. It's my 40th. That means I've been in church for 40 years. I know, it's getting old. And if you count my 9 months in mom's womb, that's 40 years, 9 months I've been going to church. And I was blessed to go to a Christian school growing up and go to a Christian college. Go to a Christian seminary that actually believed that the Bible is inerrant and inspired and authoritative. I've heard countless sermons over the years. I've preached countless sermons over the years. But at the end of the day, it all goes down to a simple message. Jesus saves. You don't need all that education. Is it helpful? Yes. Should you go as far as God allows you to? Absolutely. Get the best training because we want to accurately handle the Word of God. But at the end of the day, even a 3-year-old child can believe in the message of the gospel. And I know because that was me. I believe Jesus saved me from my sins when I was a wee little lad, when my dad shared the gospel with me. And over the years, he's only confirmed that time and time again to be true. You don't need an advanced degree to understand the complexities and the mysteries of the gospel. It's a simple message. Jesus saves. He died and rose again for your sins. Would you believe and repent? And now, of course, let your life reflect the presence of God in you. That's what the gospel says. Well, we have a basic message. We also have a basic mission. Think about it for a moment. What is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? The Great Commission, right? You know where it's found? Matthew 28. That's not the only place. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28 and let's look at what our mission is as the church collectively and also as Christians individually. This is what it means to get back to the basics, to know what our message is, to know what our mission is. And in Matthew chapter 28, after Jesus has risen from the dead, he gathers his disciples in Galilee to a mountain which he had directed them ahead of time to gather together in a sort of rendezvous where he's giving final instructions before he ascends back into heaven. And in verse 17, it says, "When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." There was hesitance as some still grappled with the fact, can Jesus possibly be alive? And yet he proved himself to them as alive. Now here it comes in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And there's two components to that disciple-making commission. He says, first, we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is one of the earliest steps that a new believer is going to take. And it is a way of showing what Christ has done on the inside. Baptism doesn't save you. And we as Baptists believe that baptism by immersion is important as an ordinance that Christ has given to us. But it doesn't save you. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change that has already taken place. And Jesus says, you go out into the world and you baptize folks as they hear the gospel, believe in the message, and now commit themselves to Christ. And outwardly, they show their devotion to a new master by being baptized. And then he says, when you baptize them and you save them, you're not done yet. Now you begin the lifelong process of teaching them. Teaching them what? Teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. Jesus says the things that he has taught his original apostles, they are to turn around and teach to everybody else. They are to pass on and transmit what Christ had given to them. And the rest of the New Testament is a faithful record of what Christ had taught his apostles. So when we gather together to worship and sing and pray, and we go to Bible studies and we go to worship service, we are fulfilling the Great Commission, teaching and listening to what Christ has commanded us to do. And there's a wonderful promise at the end, isn't there? He says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How often? How often is he with us?
Always.
He's with you when you feel all alone at night. He's with you when you're in the hospital. He's with you when you've just been given 2 weeks' notice to your job. He's with you when you suffer. He's with you when you rejoice. He's with you always. He's with us always. He's here with us right now. Do you see him? No. Why? Because his body's in heaven, but his spirit is here with us. And sometimes his spirit is so powerful and prevalent, you can almost feel the presence of God in the body, in the collection of his people, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is here with us now. One day we look forward to a reunion where we will be physically present with the Lord. We get to see his face. We get to hold him. We get to be with him. We get to see the wounds that he experienced on our behalf. And it will be with him always, here through the Holy Spirit and through the body of Christ and into eternity with Jesus Christ in the flesh. God the Son, forever and ever, him be praised. If you throw a pebble into a pond, you know what happens, right? You have ripples, and those ripples go all the way out to the very extremities of the pond. If it's a large pond, you can't see it, unless it's a big boulder that you throw in. If it's a small pond, you can see it go all the way to the edge. But essentially what Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of God is not simply a moment in time, but it is a movement. And it's going to gain momentum. And him coming to this earth and dying and rising again and gathering a small band of tax collectors and of prostitutes and of fishermen and sharing the gospel and washing them of their sins, that's like dropping the pebble in the pond. And he says, this is going to spread and rock the world. And now every corner of the globe has had some kind of access to the gospel. Now, people are being born all the time, and there are areas that have forgotten the gospel, or perhaps remote corners that have not yet received the gospel, but it has gone. I mean, Yucca Valley is about as far as you can get on the globe from Palestine, as you can imagine. We're on the opposite side. We here this morning are visible proof of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, it's not done yet. He says, it's your job now. It got faithfully passed to this generation in 2018, but now we have to go out, both here in our community, with our loved ones, and even to the corners of the globe. What a blessing that former members of our church, some are now training for missions aviation. Some are now at seminary preparing to go to the Middle East. Some of them are using their gifts and talents. One right now is on a short-term missions trip over in Cambodia. What a blessing that we as a church get the opportunity to fulfill the Great Commission, the very words that Jesus gave us here, to go and make disciples. The kingdom of God is a movement that is growing in momentum and will impact every corner of the globe. Friends, don't forget, the church is not a Vegas-style show with the purpose of entertaining people. The church is not a welfare agency that exists to fight poverty in our world. The church is not a political program that exists to get a certain party or candidate into office. That's not why we exist. Now, should we be active as members in politics and seek to improve society and spread the name of Christ? Absolutely. Should we try and have good production values because our God is worthy of our best? Absolutely. Should we seek to care for the poor that God brings across our pathway to show the love of Christ and his mercy? Absolutely. But that's not our purpose. Fundamentally, our purpose as Christians and as a church, our mission is to make disciples. Let's get back to the basics and remember why Christ has left us here upon this earth. And in case it's not clear enough, in Matthew 28, the Holy Spirit guided not only Matthew to record these words, but Mark, Luke, John, and Luke twice, because it's also in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Beginning in Jerusalem, then Samaria, then Judea, then to the ends of the earth, he says, make disciples. Our basic mission is to make disciples and fulfill the Great Commission. Boy, that should be on our hearts, shouldn't it? We should be praying for God to use us as we fulfill the Great Commission. That's why he's left us here. We as a church should be thinking strategically about how everything we do aligns with the mission that Christ has given to his disciples. How do we do this? And that leads to our last point, which I call our basic method. For this, I'm going to invite you to turn over to Acts chapter 2. What is the basic method that we see the church practicing over the centuries, beginning with the very first church in Jerusalem? What is it that the church should be doing and doing well with excellence to the glory of God? Well, thankfully, we have a record in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, shortly after Pentecost, of what was occupying the time and attention of the early church. It says in Acts 2:42, what we could describe as a very simple and basic method of the activities of a church. It says they devoted themselves to four things are listed here: the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Four activities that occupied the worship of the early church. The apostles' teaching speaks of that fulfillment of the Great Commission we just spoke of, that Jesus instructed the apostles to pass on what he had taught to them, and now the apostles and eventually the elders and pastors of local churches are teaching the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and what a life of holiness should look like. They're preaching the gospel. They're teaching about the doctrine of God and man and what the future will hold and salvation and just basic Christian theology. That was being taught and focused in the local church. We sang a creed earlier this morning, which represents some of the very same apostles' teaching that was going on in the early church. That's a primary focus of our church. We must be a people of the book, a people of teaching. And teaching is two ways. So wherever there is a teacher or a preacher, there also ought to be a listener. And a listener to the apostles' teaching is not a passive spectator activity. A listener is an active activity. You are to be actively engaged and prepared to listen with heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love the Lord with our mind. So you, as listeners to the apostles' teaching, you are to remain engaged. Do what it takes. If you need to stand up and go in the back to listen, you have my blessing. If you need to take notes down, feel free to do so. Do what it takes to stay engaged with your heart and your mind, because it's not just about information going out into a room. It's about a two-way transaction where there is a teacher or a preacher and there are listeners and there is synergy together as God's word is being studied and read and meditated upon and applied to our lives. Secondly, we see fellowship mentioned here, and fellowship is a beautiful word. I mean, churches sometimes have fellowship halls. But this word is such a beautiful Christian word. The Greek word is koinonia. And it speaks literally of a sharing together. When we use the word communion, it's actually that Greek word koinonia, fellowship. Communion can sometimes refer to the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, but that's not what it refers to here, because later on it mentions the breaking of bread. No, this fellowship or communion is talking about how there's a corporate identity as a local church, that we are one body. And that one person suffers, that means everybody suffers. And when one person rejoices, everybody rejoices. The early church was filled with people that would share meals in common, houses in common. Groups were open and welcoming to others. Conversations were inclusive rather than exclusive, leaving others out. In hard times, people would even sell items to care for those who lacked sufficient food and shelter. In fact, I'd encourage you sometime, get into Google and Google the term one another's in the Bible. One another's in the Bible, because the one another's are a list, there's dozens of them. And they speak of a give and take relationship that I do to you and you do to me and we do to others and they do to us. There's dozens of one another's in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians says, encourage one another. Not let the pastor encourage you once a week on Sunday. No, it says encouragement is mutual. It's happening on both sides. Offer hospitality to one another, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 says, be kind to one another. We receive kindness and we give kindness. And these fellowship, these one another's are no longer about me versus you, but rather now it's us together, a new identity that's formed in Christ. They're most often practiced not side by side looking to the front of a room, but much more face to face in the context of relationships. That's how fellowship happens. Then we have a third activity mentioned here, the activity of the breaking of bread, which obviously refers to the Lord's Supper, that bread and juice should be taken on a regular basis to reenact Christ's death and resurrection. And it says we proclaim his death until he comes. We do it with anticipation that we will one day have a wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be present with Jesus and feast at a wonderful banquet with him. And then lastly, we have prayers mentioned, perhaps the most frequently forgotten and unappreciated of the spiritual disciplines listed here. Not only is the church to be devoted to teaching, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, but also prayers. Colossians 4 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. It's a command in Colossians and here, not just for the individual Christian to pray, but for the church to pray together. We are to continue steadfastly in prayer. Wednesday nights is a great opportunity to pray. And those of us that have come have been blessed. And don't you always walk out blessed and encouraged? You know, you come and you got to push some things that you'd like to get done out of the way in order to be here, but you always walk away encouraged and refreshed. And there is power in a prayer meeting in a way there is power in no other earthly service. There is a spiritual power and excitement, literally, where two or three are gathered together in times of prayer. It says here in 42 that the church devoted themselves to these four things. The New American Standard translates that they were continually devoting themselves. The New King James says they continued steadfastly in teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. This term means to hold fast to or occupy ourselves diligently with these things. That's the methodology that Christ has given to his church of what we are to do. Now, how do we do that? I appreciate you just mentioning Wednesday night prayer meeting is a wonderful opportunity to fulfill some of the activities that Christ says that a local church is to be part of. Earlier this week, I took one of those yellow legal pads, and I just started to jot down all the things that we're doing as a church, or all the things that we feel like we ought to be doing but maybe aren't because of a lack of volunteers. Here are some of the things that I came up with. It's nice for a church to have a good Sunday morning worship service, to offer Sunday schools for all ages, to have a good music ministry, times of teaching, leadership development, outreach, missions, home Bible studies. We've done Awana in the past. Youth groups are nice. Missions trips, marriage counseling, parenting workshops, men's ministry, women's ministry, facilities and maintenance needs, recovery groups, community outreach, homebound visitation, assimilation of new members, vacation Bible school, deacon ministry, member care, fellowship events, ministry to our military. As a teacher, if I had to grade each of those categories in our church, I would say there's a few we're doing pretty well. And there's a lot that, there's room for improvement. There's not a single bad thing on that list. But I think perhaps we've spread ourselves so thin that we need to narrow it back. And as Jesus says, few things are necessary, really only one. We need to make sure that we as a church have our foundational goal to worship and delight in Jesus Christ. And everything we do has that purpose of enjoying Him, sitting at His feet, staying focused on the message of the gospel, and fulfilling the great commission that He's given to us. To enjoy Christ and delight in Him. And I would say that for a church of our size, with the resources that we have available, we're probably trying to do too much. And what that can lead to is burnout. And the faithful few, you're familiar with the old 80-20 rule, that 80% of the work gets done by 20% of the people. Well, what happens is about every 3 years, those 20% get burnt out, and they either pull out of ministry or they go to another church, and you got to find another 20% to do 80% of the work. Could it be that perhaps we're trying to do too many things, all good things? Don't get me wrong. But we need to make sure we do a few things really, really well. And I mean absolutely with excellence to the glory of God. Now, we're never going to be perfect in our worship. We're still sinners. We're still going to have bad days. But if you were to ask me, what are the few things we need to do absolutely to the best of our ability? And frankly, everything else should go by the wayside until we can do these things with excellence. The answer to that question is we want to have a worship service on Sunday mornings where not only are we filling the pews and engaged in what's going on, but that we have adequate musical workers and audiovisual volunteers and children's ministry volunteers and ushers and greeters, so that everything that's happening here from every different angle is being staffed adequately, rather than the skeleton crew that it often feels like it is, where there's a few people that are doing over and over and over and over and over again. We need to do Sunday morning at 10:30 the absolute best of our ability from every single angle of our church. And I would add to that, very close behind it, let's do our Sunday morning life groups. And I'd like us, before we focus on a lot of other things, to make sure, let's get here at 9:15 on a Sunday morning. There's Bible study going on. There's community that's happening. Between a life group and a worship service, you give us 3 hours on a Sunday, and I believe we can bless you and recharge you for the rest of the week. And that relationships are going to be nurtured, that you're going to be fed, the ordinances are going to be practiced, people are going to be taught and discipled, leaders are going to be able to rise up, praying is going to happen, fellowship can come from that. All the things that we see that the Bible says a church needs to be doing, it should start at bare minimum with Sunday morning, the Lord's Day after all, being dedicated to Christ. And I would love to see every single member in our church coming to life groups and worship service, forbidding that you've got an occasional job conflict and you can't be here, or physically for health reasons you're not able to be here. Let's make it an effort to pack our rooms for life group. And when one room gets too big, we're going to split it into two. And when those get too big, we'll split them again. And we need some helpers for our youth ministry. Let's start youth ministry on Sunday mornings at 9:15 and give those students from age about 13 up to 18 to have a place to get together and to study the Word and be discipled in an age-appropriate way. Let's focus on Sundays. Are other midweek activities wrong? Absolutely not. But I would hate for us to divide our attention in so many different ways, trying to spin all these different plates, that we end up neglecting the most important things, which are Sunday morning worship. It's the Lord's Day. It's God's house. We are His people, and we should be excited to be here, and we should let that excitement be contagious with other people to get here every Sunday as much as possible. That's my goal and prayer for this coming year, is that we would first and foremost focus on doing Sunday well. On top of that, we have a prayer meeting Wednesday nights. unless you have to work on Sunday, don't use Wednesday night as a replacement for Sunday. Now, if you want to supplement Sunday and you want to come to prayer meeting, more power to you. We'd love to have you here. If you want to supplement Sunday mornings by coming out on Sunday nights, I'm going to get ready to teach a course of 10 weeks on how to study the Bible, biblical interpretation. You're welcome to be here. We're going to offer a few other things, but those should not replace being here for worship service and life groups on Sunday mornings. That's, I think, going to begin to re-energize us. I think it's going to help people to see the needs that exist. And instead of trying to fill so many holes, and it's like the dam is breaking and it's gushing out, and we're trying to put in all these fingers, let's focus on a couple things and do them really, really well. Vacation Bible School is coming up. I think that needs to be a priority for our church. That is an outreach that God has given to us, and He's confirmed over the years. He's used that in this community. So I'm going to say VBS is up there as one of our key events throughout the year. But we can't do 36 different ministries in a church of our size with the volunteers and the budget that we have. But can we do two or three? And I think the answer is yes. So I just want to pray for those ministries and ask you to support them. And think about, you know, there's other things going on throughout the week. It might be appropriate for you to continue to do those things, but never at the expense. Because any of us can only do so much. And if we're trying to do other things, and that's pulling us away from being ready to come to God's house and worship with His people on Sunday morning, I'd say you're doing too much. This is a priority, what we're doing here this morning. This is the good thing that Jesus spoke of, sitting at the feet and delighting in Christ. I'm thankful for all of you. One of the common remarks that I hear is, I don't feel like people support my ministry. And they're doing something they're passionate about, they're giving their life and their heart to it, and it feels like there's not a lot of interest in that ministry. And I think it's not because you're doing a bad job, or even necessarily because other people don't care, but maybe we're going in too many different directions. And I'd love for us to just focus in and zero in and do a few things really, really well to the glory of God. I love what Tom Rainer says in his book called Simple Church. He says, focus is the commitment to abandon everything that falls outside of the simple ministry process. Focus requires saying yes to the best and no to everything else. Now let's just start by making sure we do our life groups and our worship service to the best of our ability, to the glory of God. And other things will come in due season. And I know that it will affect some of your ministries, and I'm not asking you to stop them if God leads you to continue those. But if you notice that it's causing you or others that are participating in those ministries in any way to be distracted from what we're doing on Sunday mornings, I'd ask you to reconsider the priority of that ministry and of that event. We've got a final song we're going to sing, and I chose deliberately the song In Christ Alone, because Christ is the basic message of the gospel. Christ is the basic mission of the church. What a joy in the midst of all of our activity and busyness and ministry. At the end of the day, it goes back to Jesus. Jesus saves.